First John chapter 2. Little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded him. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you've known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you've overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you've known the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you've known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. And we're going to stop with the reading there for now. I don't know if we'll finish the chapter or not. There's so much in it. Such a good chapter. Now, John is about the assurance of faith. He emphasizes that. And in chapter 1, we talked about how in the opening verses, he speaks of experiencing Christ. In other words, being saved is more than hearing about Christ. It's taking Christ into your life and really having a close experience with him. And John himself speaks of how he was so close to Christ. He was with him. He lived with him. He says, I've touched him. I've talked to him. I've seen him. And he's an example for us in that. If we're going to be saved, we need to really have this experience with the Lord Jesus himself. Then he goes on to say in verses 4 to 7 of chapter 1, experience joy. God wants us to be happy in him, and the way of happiness is to walk in the light and to be obedient to the word of God. And then he speaks of, in the latter part of the chapter, verses 8 to 10, experience forgiveness. It's a wonderful thing to be forgiven. We were talking about this last night at our meeting, and the men rejoicing in the fact that we're forgiven, our sins are put away, they're buried, we don't have to constantly go over them and live in the past and just feel humiliated and broken and a failure because of the past. We can be forgiven. Now, when you come to chapter 2, the first section he's going to emphasize is to experience obedience. Before we're saved, we're disobedient. We're rebels. We're resisting God. That's the very nature of sin. Eve, when she sinned, in a sense, lifted up her fist to heaven and said to God, I won't do what you say. I'm going to do what the devil says. And so sin is a very serious matter. It's not just a simple fact that we're failing in some way. It's the fact that we're rebels against God. Romans 5 says we're enemies of God. And so it's a very serious matter. Now, we should, when we get saved, now we enter on a new course, and that's a pathway of obedience. No longer a rebel, but one who's going to be obedient. So he emphasizes that in the first verses. He begins by saying, my little children, speaking to God's family. He's talking here now not to unbelievers, but to Christians. My little children, children of God. And he says, these things are right to you, that you may not sin. In other words, what John is saying is, you don't have to sin. You don't have to constantly go back and make the same mistakes and commit the same sins that characterized you as an unbeliever. There's a possibility, he says, of you not sinning in these areas. If you've been a drunkard, John is saying, it's possible for you not to continue to be a drunkard. So there is that possibility you can overcome sin in your life. That's good news for the sinner who's struggling. But John is realistic too, and he realizes the truth is, at various times in various ways, we fail, we do come short. So he says, if anyone sins, and this happens, times when we fail, we may lose our temper, we may say something we shouldn't have. He says we have an advocate with the Father as the Lord Jesus himself. Now what's an advocate? Well, an advocate is a lawyer who stands beside you, who represents you, who takes your case. And when you, if you go to the law court, you're going to see the judge sitting there, and you're going to see the one who has the charges against him stand up. But alongside of him stands his attorney, who is his advocate, who's going to represent him and defend him. And so he says, if you fail as a Christian, don't give up hope, don't panic. And I've had men say this to me. Remember a man who accepted the Lord, and a week later I saw him and he was very depressed. He says, I don't know if I'm saved or not. He said, I've sinned since I last saw you. I had some wrong thoughts, and he was panicked because of the fact of his failure. Now John says, don't panic. You have an advocate with the Father. You have an attorney in heaven. He's representing you. If you've really accepted him, he's going to be there on your behalf, and he's going to plead for you. Now, what does he plead? He pleads his own work on the cross. He pleads the fact he paid for that sin. And that here's a person who's accepted him, so that sin is taken care of. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And that's wonderful good news. That keeps you from, when we do fail, from giving up all hope. You can say, I've got a good attorney in heaven. He lives to make intercession for us. Now, that's what it says in Hebrews, or I'd like to turn back to it. Such a good verse in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Hebrews 7:25. A good verse to memorize as a Christian. It says, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost, or all the way, those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Our advocate, pleading for us, interceding for us. And so John says, because of this, we have an advocate. When you fail, if anyone sins, we have this advocate. This gives you confidence and assurance. And don't question that his act of dying for you was not adequate. He says here, he is the propitiation or satisfaction for our sins. Not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. What a tremendous verse. Now, when it says he's the satisfaction, it's a word that is related to the word for mercy seat. on the Ark of the Covenant, there was a gold lid with two winged figures looking down at it, and underneath was the law. And the high priest went in once a year and sprinkled blood on that mercy seat. First for his own sin, then he came back and sprinkled blood for the sins of the people. And what this was symbolizing was the death of the sacrifice takes care of the law that is broken. It's adequate. Now, what he's saying here is Christ is our mercy seat. He's the one where the blood now has been sprinkled, the blood has been shed. It's an adequate payment, he says, not for our sins only, we who are Christians, but for the sins of the whole world. So we can go to sinners wherever they are, and we can say Christ died for you, and it's adequate, you can be saved. So he emphasizes this fact here. If you at times, you know, have questions, you fail and you wonder, am I lost? Is God through with me? Will God give me another chance? He's our advocate. And this gives you tremendous assurance and confidence. Now, he goes on to say that obedience is the mark of disciples. By this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Now, do you have any desire to obey the Lord? Or do you want to be a rebel? Well, he says the sign of being a child of God and a disciple is a desire to obey. If we keep his commandments, obedience is very, very important. And it marks the change that comes when we turn to the Lord and accept it. Now, before that time, we don't care. But I can remember when I accepted the Lord, I'd been baptized as a baby. Scripture says, believe and be baptized. And I was concerned to obey that commandment. And I began to realize I had a desire now to do what God wanted. Completely different attitude toward the Lord and toward his word. And so he says, this is a sign of being a child of God. We keep his commandments. Now he says, the one who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, he says he's a liar, truth is not in him. That's strong language, isn't it? John says, somebody says, oh, I know God, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus. And you present to him some of the commandments of the Lord, and he says, well, I don't think I have to do that. Not interested in obeying that. He says, he's a liar. The truth is not in it. It's those who keep his word that are evidence of the fact that God has worked in their lives. They're saved. Now, there are a lot of people today who say, I believe in Jesus. I believe in God. Who have no desire to please him or obey him. I remember one time years ago when we were having street meetings in Norman, Oklahoma, and some of us would go down on Saturday night and we would preach there. And one night there was this fellow came up and he listened for a while and he was drunk, really drunk. He could hardly stand up. He was teetering back and forth, and then he began shouting. And he shouted and he says, I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. And he's so drunk he can hardly stand up. We want to talk to him. And he was a member of a certain church. But here he is drunk, and this apparently was a pattern of his life. And the Bible says no drunkard will enter heaven. So that really the inconsistency, he says, I believe. But it's more than saying words, it's taking God into your life. And it's becoming a follower of the Lord Jesus and obeying him. Now it says the model we have for obedience, the model that we have is the Lord Jesus himself. He who says in verse 6, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So he's our model. And you know, we sometimes ask ourselves the question, what would Jesus do? And it's a good question to ask. We ought to walk as he walked. And you know, many times if you're wondering, should I do this or not? Am I sure that it's the right thing to do? If you ask yourself that question, the Holy Spirit will indicate to you right away. Holy Spirit will say to you, no, you know, Jesus would not do that. And so he says here, he's our model as it comes to living a life of obedience for the Lord. And then in this life of obedience, he says the thing that should mark us is love. He says, I'm not writing a new commandment to you. You've heard this from the time you got saved. You should love God. You should love other people. Love should mark the believer. We should be loving people, he says. So he says, it's not a new commandment that you've not heard before, but in a sense it's new. I write it to you because you need to hear it over and over again. It needs to be new to you, this matter of love, that we love one another. This new commandment that we have. And so he stresses that very strongly. He says, he who loves his brother abides in the light. There is no cause for stumbling in him. Now, he wants us to go on to experience victory. Not only to experience obedience, but to experience victory in our lives. And the beginning of verse 12, he emphasizes here victory. He speaks to the little children, young Christians. Now he says there's something that marks you if you're a young Christian. You've come to know forgiveness. Your sins are forgiven. And he says also as a young Christian, you've come to know the Lord. I've written to you because you've come to know the Father. You've come to know the Father as your own. So when you get saved, you come into this new relationship. Now you're a child of God. Now you pray our Father. I was noticing this morning in the earlier meeting, a number were saying Father God. Praying and saying Father. Jesus said, when you pray, say our Father who's in heaven. So this should mark us. We should have this intimacy that we're children of God. And there should be this closeness, this realization that we are his children. I want to go back to Romans 8 and read a couple of verses here. Romans 8 and verse 15. He says, you, he's talking to us who are believers, did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. So he says, when you get saved and the Holy Spirit comes to indwell you, then you spontaneously and automatically, as you think of God, you can say, he's my Father. There's this sense you're one of God's children. And the word Abba is simply an expression, like we would say Daddy, an expression of intimacy. It's the first way we address our Father. And interesting, you know, that the Arabic is very close to this today. Years ago I visited Nazareth and I was looking for a man. His name was Jamil Basha, and he was an elder in that assembly of Christians, and I was trying to locate him on the street, and I'd heard he has a shop along this street, and so I was going along and asking for Jamil, and they didn't know who I was talking about. And then one of them said, oh, Abu Joni. And what they do, we discovered the same man, when you have a son, the oldest son, you then, because you're so rejoicing that you have a son, you say father of the son. So Abu is father of Joni. His oldest son was Joni. And so today they still speak of Abu, meaning the father of. And it's just an expression of intimacy and of endearment. And here he says, because of the Holy Spirit, we cry out, Abba, Father. That close intimacy. And you know, some who went on the hike up in the mountains were commenting on how wonderful it is, you know, to see the greatness of creation. And you know the Creator, you can say, He's my Father. He's made it all. He's my Father. How wonderful to know. So here he says, this is a mark now of little children. And they may not know a lot, but they know they're forgiven. And they know God is their Father. And they have this sense of closeness to God. No longer far from God, but drawn close to Him. He speaks of young men. And young men are known for their strength. He says, right into you, young men, because you've overcome the wicked one. And so a mark of young men is that they glory in their strength. You see, young men, and they're active in sports, and they're at the peak of their strength in many ways, their physical strength. The Olympics, you know, you don't have a lot of old men there, 50, 60 years old, that are competing. You say, you know, it's a young man's sport. And whatever the sport is, it's during the 20s, most of those athletes find themselves in that bracket. Young men, strength. And he says, you who are young in the Lord, you can overcome the wicked one. You can know victory. You don't have to be defeated. You can be strong in the Lord and overcome those habits and those weaknesses that you've known in time past. And he says, the reason you're strong is the Word of God abides in you. Okay, that's going to make us strong. That's why we say to young Christians, get into the Word, read the Word, make it a part of your life. Every day, take the Word in. Scripture says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. The Word has to be a part of our lives. And it'll give us strength, spiritual strength. And you'll overcome. As the Word fills your life. I think it was D.L. Moody that said, either sin will keep you from the Word, or the Word will keep you from sin. So, the Word is so important. We emphasize the Word of God. We encourage you to bring your Bible when you come. We encourage you to read it and to study it. He says, young man, you're strong, and you've overcome. Because the Word of God abides in you. And then he speaks to fathers. And he says, you've known Him who is from the beginning. As you mature as a Christian, you can say, well, I'm getting to know the Lord more and more. When you get saved, you can say, well, I know the Lord. But the years pass, and our knowledge for Him increases, and our confidence increases. We get to know Him better. Now, when you first get married, before you're married, you may think, well, I know this person. I was hearing a person talk not too long ago about when he got married. And he said, you know, after I got married, I discovered I was married to somebody I didn't know. I didn't know. There was a lot of growing in their knowledge of one another. They've been married now for a number of years, and I'm sure they're still growing in their knowledge of one another. And that's true of God. As Christians, as we get to know Him more and more, we can say, well, I knew Him, I knew God when I was first saved. Yes. Do you know Him better now? You say, oh yes. I've experienced His faithfulness. I know Him so much better now than I did when I was first saved. And that's the way it should be. So he speaks here of the fact of there being victory and joy in the Lord. Experience victory, experience strength, experience a growth in your knowledge of God. He emphasizes very strongly. Beginning with verse 15, some strong verses here. And he's emphasizing here, you need to experience real love for God. That's so basic in your life for God. So he says, don't love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So he says, don't love this world here, this world system. Now he's not talking about just the earth. He's not saying don't love dirt. He's talking about world culture, about the way people think and act, the way this world functions apart from God. Don't love the world or the things in the world, material things. Don't love anything, really, except God the Father. Now, you can't have both, he says. Don't say, I can love the world, I can love these things, and I'll love God at the same time. You can't do it. If you're married, you can't say, well, I'm going to love my wife, or I'm going to love this other woman, too. It doesn't work. Either you love God, or he says you're going to love the world, and if that's true, the love of the Father is not in him. And so John sees everything black and white. He says, you've got to decide, what do you love? What's going to be first in your life? What's going to be important in your life? Then he describes what marks the world culture, the world system. He speaks of the lust of the flesh. This is just, we'd say, sensual appetites, physical appetites. That marks a lot of the world today. If it feels good, do it. There are a lot of people out there, they're living for their senses. They want to feel good. Why do people get into drugs? Because it's going to make them feel good. Why do they drink until they get drunk? It makes them feel good temporarily. Why do some get into sex outside of marriage, into perversion and so forth? Because there's a temporary feel good. It's sensual. It's the lust, the desire of the flesh that he speaks of here. And he warns against this. He's very, very strong. He says, not of the Father, but is of the world. Don't begin to live for your physical passions and lusts. If you do, the love of the Father is not in him. And you can just think of examples such as David and others where even for a Christian, if this comes back into your life, it's so very destructive. So don't, he says, don't allow your physical impulses to drive your life or to make that your goal. I just want to feel good. I want to experience these sensual pleasures. He warns very strongly about that. Then he speaks of the lust of the eyes. Now, what's he talking about here? Well, it's the desire you have as you look at things to want them. It's really, I suppose you could say, greed. Now, all the advertising basically appeals to greed. You want something better than you have now. You want a bigger car, a better car, bigger home, better home, whatever. Greed, the lust of the eyes. Greed prompts people to do that which is illegal because they want more. And it's in the human heart. Samuel Gompers was the head of the labor union, and they asked him years ago, one of the labor leaders. They said, "Mr. Gompers, what does labor want?" Mr. Gompers said, "More." "We want more. Never satisfied. More." And that's greed. And it will cause you to do things that are absolutely wrong. Ahab was a king, remember. And he had an estate. He had lots of land. He wasn't poverty stricken at all. But he looked over there, and adjoining his land was this nice little farm. And it was owned by a man named Naboth. And the king looked at it and he thought, "I want that. I want that. I want to add it to my possessions." He looked at it and it was the lust of the eyes. He coveted it. And you remember how he went home and he lay down in bed and he wouldn't eat. And his wife came to him and says, "What's the problem?" He says, "I want that land. I don't have it." She said, "We can do that. We'll set him up and we'll have him accused of blasphemy and we'll have him stoned," which is what they did. And he took the land. And it all started with him looking and coveting, desiring something that wasn't his. So he warns here, that's part of the world system. That's part of the way the world functions, this spirit of greed. Now today, it's amazing how these gambling casinos are multiplying. Lotteries, more and more people, Christians getting into things like this. Now what prompts you to gamble? You want to get something more than you have, and it'll cost you no labor. And the whole industry is basically driven by greed. Why do people spend all this money on lottery tickets? I want more. Maybe I could win this time. And so he warns about this. He says it's the lust of the eyes. And then he speaks of the pride of life, how that spirit of pride within so marks the world. He says that's not of the Father. These things are not of the Father. Now it's interesting how the devil, you remember, as he attacked Jesus, attacked him in these different areas. He was hungry. He said to him, "Go ahead and turn the stones into bread." And he's appealing now to just his physical appetites. He takes him up on a mountain. He shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And he says, "You can have them all. You can have them all. Just fall down and worship me." And he's appealing here to the spirit of greed, the desire for more, the desire for power. And then he takes him up on this high pinnacle of the temple. He says, "Throw yourself down, and people will see you, and they'll, of course, be amazed, and they'll realize you're a man from God, you're the Messiah." And he's appealing to his pride and to this desire to be recognized. And so he warns here, this is not of the fathers of the world. Now Christians can get ensnared in any of these areas. You can get ensnared when it comes to your physical appetites. It's so sad to see marriages break up. I was just communicating with a family up in Wyoming. And the man that I knew there was married, had a wife, had several children, and his eyes began to wander and he saw another woman. It was interesting. And he didn't kill it. I believe this man's a believer. He didn't kill that thought. He allowed it just to continue. And the end result was a divorce. He moved out of the state. He's married the other woman. All started with him, with his physical and also this lust of the eyes, looking at her and wanting this other woman. So Christians have to guard against this. He says, it's not of the Father, it's of the world. Remember this, he says, the world is passing away, and the lust for it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Now what John is saying is, get the long view. Think about the time when you're going to die and the time you're going to be in eternity. What's going to matter then? And of course, what will matter then is having done the will of God. He who does the will of God abides forever. And when it comes time to die, when it comes time to leave this life, you know, a lot of these other things suddenly don't matter anymore. Now, Bill Gates is the world's richest man, worth billions of dollars. His wealth is beyond my comprehension. I don't know how anyone could have so much money. Put up a house, $30 million, no big deal. When Bill Gates is dying, his money won't matter one bit. Won't matter one bit. If he's dying, he's not going to be delighting in the things he's had. Everything's shutting down. He's not thinking straight anymore. He can't feel anything. He can't enjoy anything. He's dying. He's going into eternity. All the things he's had won't matter one bit. And so he wants us to realize here, this world is passing away. It's transient. It's not permanent. And desire for it, because the time's going to come when your body is no longer going to have any desire, any appetite for anything. Amazing. You know, one of the things that's kind of amazing to think about is David in his old age. David had been a lustful man at times. He had desired Bathsheba. He'd had her husband killed in order to have her. And so you had to say that it's a blot on David's life. You know, when David was old, he was cold. Couldn't seem to keep warm. And they gave him a virgin to sleep with him so she could sleep next to him and try to keep him warm. He didn't touch her. Sexual desire was gone. This, which had been so strong in his life and which had almost ruined his life, was shutting down. No sexual desire. So here's the virgin lying beside him. He has no desire for her. John says the world's passing away. And the desire for it. Your body's going to pass away. Those appetites are going to be gone one day. And what will matter at that day, he says, have you done God's will? Are you saved? Are you living for God? He says, that's what's going to matter when you come to the end of life. So may the Lord help us. John wants us to get hold of this. He's writing as an old man. He's maybe 90 years old. And he's writing, and he says, little children, he views the family of God sort of like his little children. He's kind of like a grandfather, in a sense, to the family of God. Oh, he says, don't love the world.